All right, so we're going to be continuing in the second book of Thessalonians. We're actually starting chapter 3. It's been a long time coming, I know. So hopefully you remember some of what we've already covered in the first two chapters. But the basic gist was that Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonian church as a follow-up to a prior letter that he had written to them. And the expectation was that he was going to correct some misunderstanding of some doctrinal issues that were prevalent in that young church. And he wanted to give them some clarification of some of those doctrines, as well as lift them up by letting them know how much God loved them, continues to love them, and how much Paul also loves them. And in much of what you read in Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church, you'll see that Paul consistently talks about how he and his fellow laborers have been praying for that young church. Then in chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 here as they kind of run together. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Now, it's not a surprise that Paul would ask for prayer, because we understand that when Paul was in Thessalonica, Paul had a number of run-ins with the Jews there that they didn't appreciate his preaching about Jesus Christ and salvation through the blood of Jesus, as opposed to keeping the law and all the things that the law entailed. And he basically was causing the church, the Jewish church, to be questioned on what it is that they were believing, and try to bring the people into a new understanding that the Lord had made known unto Paul. So Paul was basically run out of town of Thessalonica, and we read in 1 Thessalonians how he then went to Berea, which was a short distance from Thessalonica. And he started to preach there, and then the Jews heard that he had gone to Berea, and then they went to Berea and tried to run him out of town there. So when we get to Thessalonians, this was now the place that he went after leaving Berea and started this church there. So he understands what it is to have persecution when you're trying to preach God's word. I think most of us understand the pushback, I guess. I don't know. That's probably the nicest way I can put it. When you start to talk about Jesus Christ, not necessarily God. A lot of people will let you talk about God, but when you name Jesus Christ, then they're not so happy. So Paul experienced that firsthand, and centuries later, it's still happening. So he's letting them know. He covets their prayers. Prayer is important, as Frank had mentioned. Prayer is our way of having communication with God and opening up that conversation, ensuring that relationship is growing with God. So, you know, we don't want to hinder the prayer just because of whatever's happening in our lives. And I'll tell you, I tell you that because, you know, the last couple of weeks, my prayer kind of fell off because I had a lot of things going on. And it wasn't until I started to pray again that the Lord kind of calmed my spirit about this whole situation. And I knew, you know, yeah, that's my fault, Lord. I kind of pushed you to be, you know, on the back burner here while I was dealing with all of these issues. don't do that. I can tell you firsthand, don't do that. It's a bad thing to do. Always keep a communication line open with God. So Paul says, you know, pray for us. Notice he doesn't say just pray for me, but he says pray for us, because he's including Timotheus and Silvanus in this request. And, you know, and I think it's wonderful because, you know, much of what he had written in here is talking about how Paul prayed for the brethren, but now he's asking that they also pray for him. It's a good thing to I mean, you know, I pray for the church in general. I pray for individuals as we have our prayer requests and different issues that have come up. But, you know, I really covet your prayers as well. And I thank you for that over the last few weeks, especially. It really strengthens you to know that people are praying for you. And that's exactly what was happening for Paul. You know, you can get run down when the world just comes at you and keeps chiseling at you and trying to take you down. They can wear you down. But God is there, and God can always lift you back up, and he can strengthen you with a strength that goes beyond human understanding. So, you know, he strengthens the spirit. And when the spirit is strengthened, the body is strengthened. Isn't that amazing? So, you know, that's just something that I think God knew we needed, especially in these days that we're in right now. All right. So, okay. I guess the other thing that I would say is it's also important to know that Paul is asking for the brethren to pray for him. He doesn't ask them to go to a rabbi, to go to a priest, to go to some minister. He's saying, you have open access to God. So pray for me, because God has given you that ability to come directly to him. So we know Jesus Christ is our mediator, and there can be no better mediator for us than Jesus Christ. So we go to him with all of our issues, and he loves us so much that he actually listens to the requests of every person in the body of Christ. Absolutely amazing. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, if you would turn with me there, just a couple pages over, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So, you know, the things that I say, I want to try to always back up with Scripture. But, you know, God tells us Christ is our mediator, and he has direct access to the Father on our behalf. All right. Now, he also says in the second half of verse 1, well, he wants the Word of God to have free course. Obviously, he doesn't want anything to hinder it. So as we said, you know, there were a lot of people that didn't want him to continue to preach what he had preached and tried to find ways to stop it. One thing that I can tell you for sure, God's word cannot be hindered. So many have tried. Many have tried to destroy this book. Many have tried to destroy Christians. I mean, we understand that there are many who have been martyred for their faith. There are many that have gone through trials and troubles that we can't even imagine. But in all things, God was glorified in those things. So, you know, they may not be the one who continued on, but they were a testimony to others of what their faith had led them to do, and they had peace in whatever their situation might have been. All right, then he says in the second half of that verse, "and be glorified even as it is with you." So he's talking about the Word of God, and he wants the Word of God to be glorified. Now, you know, that's a twofold situation there, because obviously the written Word of God, which, you know, they had their Pentateuch and some of the prophetic books, Proverbs, Psalms. But, you know, they didn't have the complete canon of Scripture at the time that Paul wrote this book, or this, yeah, the book of Thessalonians. So, but it's all the Word of God. Even what they had at the time was still the Word of God. So he says he wants the Word of God to be glorified. God wants this book to continue forever. We understand that this book is God's Word, that it's pure, that it's been inspired by God. It's God-breathed. So, you know, there's not, God doesn't put things in place for no reason. They always are there for a reason. So, you know, when he says that he wants it to be glorified, we need to treat this word that God has preserved for us over these many centuries as something special. And, you know, it's hard for us to think that way because, you know, we can just go to the store or go on Amazon or whatever, Barnes & Noble, and order another Bible. But a lot of places can't do that around the world. And there are, there are stories that you read where people huddle and come to a home church and just have three pages of God's Word that they study out of because that's all that they could get brought in for them to have. And they cherish it like it's gold. And we look at this and say, oh, you know, well, all right, you know, it's nice, I have it, but, you know, we put it up on the shelf and then every now and then dust it off, you know, and, you know, it shouldn't be that way. It should be special. It should be something that we look at and we pray over. Lord, you know, give me the insight that I need today, the wisdom that I need to be able to get through the day. And he'll do that. It's special. But the word is not special because man wrote it. It's special because God allowed man to write it through him. And God is the one who is glorified in it. So the word needs to be glorified. We need to lift it up. We need to treat it as something precious and special. But also the living word has to be also treated the same way. So, you know, we can't look at Jesus Christ and, you know, there are many people who will just think of Jesus as one of many other gods, right? Or maybe they don't even think of him as a god, but they just think of him as a man that lived, who was a good man, like, you know, Confucius or Allah or something like that. But he wasn't just a man. He was God. He was the second person of the Godhead. And when, you know, we read things out of this book and it points us to him, that's because the Father wanted his Son to be glorified as well. So when we pray, we glorify Jesus Christ. When we tell others about him and the work that he did on the cross, we glorify Jesus Christ. When people get saved, that's like joy in heaven, right? I mean, we see rejoicing in heaven when a person gets saved, right? So all of that glorifies God. When we go through the trials in life that we go through, and we can do it with spiritual joy, joy unspeakable, then that glorifies God as well. And it glorifies God not only in this earthly realm to others, maybe the brethren or unsaved world, but also to the spirit realm. So we're a witness and a testimony to the angels in heaven as well. So it's amazing to think how God can be glorified through, you know, this flesh. But it's not the flesh that's glorifying God. It's the spirit within this flesh that glorifies God. All right. And then in verse 2, I'm sorry. I didn't get to verse 2 yet. I was close. All right. So, I'm sorry. Yeah, I have to go back. So he says, even as it is with you. So he wants the word of God to be glorified even as it was with them. So if you remember, when we were in the first book of Thessalonians, the very first chapter, Paul says in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." So he was commending them because they went out into many of the outlying areas and told people about Jesus Christ. I mean, that was the word of God, the gospel that they were spreading at that time. So, you know, that's exactly what he's talking about here. Pray for me that I would not be hindered from being able to share that gospel with others, just as you did when I first came to you. So it's the same thing. You know what that is? That's Paul's testimony of how that church was on fire for the Lord because Paul was on fire for the Lord. He was the example to that church, and they followed his example and went out and did the exact same thing. Now, of course, you know, we said Paul had people that tried to hinder his ministry. And generally speaking, those were the Jews. And, you know, he refers to them as being stiff-necked. They would not move from their traditions to that which is now happening that, you know, the Lord had instituted with Paul by saying, you know, the law was a schoolmaster. It was there to just let you know that you are sinful, but you couldn't keep the law perfectly. That's why Christ had to come and die on the cross. So by grace, we are saved, right? So, you know, we have faith that what Christ did for us saved us and now allows us to be able to be citizens of heaven. So in the book of Acts, chapter 13, if you turn to Acts 13, we're going to read verses 45 to 48. And we'll begin to see here the heart of some of these Jewish people, the leaders. Verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes," and verse 44, "and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." And they were coming to hear Paul preach the word of God. In verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." You know what that is? That's pride. Verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold." See, they didn't cower under the rock and say, "Oh, we got a lot of people mad at us. We better shut up." No, they waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified," what? "The word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." So see, Paul isn't trying to just lift up himself or the guys that are working with him, but he's lifting up God's word. So they glorified the word of God. There's authority in God's word. There's power in God's word. So when we speak it, we can't speak it timidly and think, "Oh boy, I hope I don't offend anybody." You know what? People are going to get offended. There's no doubt. But there are other people that need to hear it. So we speak it, and, you know, it's up to God what happens at that point with the word. All right. So I said, you know, the word of God also can reference Jesus Christ as being the living word. So if we go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. We don't like to hear this, but that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So when we are tried and we overcome those trials, it's to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's really a wonderful thing. What an honor we have to be able to do that for the Lord. All right, so back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." So, of course, you know, he's had his pushback from different Jewish leaders, Jewish community leaders, and just Jews in general that refuse to believe. And he says, you know, he calls them unreasonable and wicked. So, the idea here is they're unreasonable because they don't listen to reason. See, I mean, it's that simple. You know, how easy is it for us to be able to tell people, you know, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? It's simple. But man has spent thousands of years trying to understand how this earth came to be and how life came to be on it, and then how man came to be from any kind of single-celled organism that eventually crawled out of the goo and grew legs, took breath with lungs, and ended up coming out of the trees and, you know, walking on two legs. I mean, and they say our faith is crazy. You know, there's simplicity in God's word. He tells us exactly what we need to know. So he created everything in 6 days, and he tells us everything that he created. So when you look at it, you know, you're like, well, why are you having a problem understanding that, you know, we have a sun and a solar system and a galaxy and many other galaxies in this universe that we know about, as the heavens declare the glory of God? There's nothing here that God hasn't told us about that we needed to know. There's a lot of things that God knows that we don't know, but there are a lot of things that God has told us about so that our faith would be in him and would be able to grow. But when you go to unreasonable men and you tell them, you know, I remember, I think it was a Answers in Genesis that was speaking about a certain constellation that God says there were 7 stars in that constellation, but for many, many years, man could only see 6. So they thought there was an error in God's word until more powerful telescopes were invented, and then they realized, oh, there is a 7th one. So what does that do? It proves God's word. Science always proves God's word. It should always prove God's word. If science goes against God's word, the science is wrong. So, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, man has to be reasonable. They have to look at things. You know, even the scripture I think Frank read might have been Psalm 40, I'm not sure, where it talks about the paths in the ocean. God talks about the currents that were in the ocean even before man understood that there was currents in the ocean. And there are a lot of scriptures that deal with those things, you know, the earth being on an axis and hanging in space. So, you know, even before man had a clue, it was here in God's word. So, you know, we're reasonable. We don't have blind faith. We have faith in God. All right. So with that, they're unreasonable. They purposely choose to pervert the truth of God's word. And Paul has run into a number of these. And in the book of Acts, of course, we have to kind of go there because these are the early books. Acts 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now, this is great. I mean, this sounds wonderful. But the believing Jews stirred up the Gentiles. I'm sorry, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So, you know, there's going to be those, right? Those are the unreasonable men. Now, if you go over to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Verse 30 and 31. Romans chapter 15, verse 30 says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So there are many that are striving to stop Paul from being able to do what he wants to do. Oh, okay. Yeah, this one's evident. 2 Timothy, if you would turn there also. Chapter 4, and starting at verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. As Paul is getting ready to close this book, he says, he starts to talk about different people that had either been a blessing to him or had been a problem to his ministry. And he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. See, God is faithful. God will stand with you. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now that's metaphorical. It's not speaking of an actual lion, but he's talking about a great force that's coming against him. Okay. Now, he says, for all men have not faith. That's the very last part of that verse. Now, of course, all men have faith in something. So they might have faith in their spouse. They might have faith in their job, might have faith in their bank account, might have faith in the fact that this structure that I'm standing on isn't going to collapse while I'm talking to you. But that faith is vanity. That faith doesn't do you any good. That faith passes away. So in 200 years, this thing that I'm standing on probably won't be here anymore. And my bank account will have gone to my children, who have probably spent it and done whatever they've done with it. And, you know, my job, you know, I don't even know if my company that I work for would even be around in 200 years. So those things are vanity. They come and they go. But, you know, the truth of God's word, the faith that we have in Jesus Christ is steadfast. It's sure. It will never pass away. We have a faith that was centered on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. But not only died, but rose again. And because he rose again, we have a hope that we too, not a hope like, oh, I hope so, but it's a sure hope that we too will rise just as he rose and be in heaven with him one day. And, you know, Paul goes on to talk about how if Christ didn't rise, then our faith is in vain, and then we're still in our sin, and, you know, the wages of sin is death. So, you know, is that really where you want to be? I mean, it doesn't really do anybody any good that way, right? So then your faith is vain. If you're in a church that does not believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he died for your sins and rose again from the dead to show his power over death, then you're in the wrong church. It's just that simple. There are some basic principles of Christianity that have to be taught, and those are some of them. So, you know, we have to believe in Jesus Christ and his work. All right, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Well, just knowing that we have a God who is faithful can put a smile on your face, right? I see it, right? So, you know, we have a lot of people that, you know, we may trust in this world with certain things. But I've been in situations where some of those people that I've trusted, when certain things happened in life, were no longer trustworthy. They were no longer faithful to me. So, you know, you never know when someone will turn and become unfaithful. But God is not like that. God, there is no turning in God. So God says that he's going to do something, and he does it. He may not do it immediately, like he says that he's going to return and take us home one day. Even there, he was clear that he's going to take us home when he returns. He didn't lie to us and say, I'm going to return and take you home. He told us that one day he will return. So we understand that could happen at any time. Praise God. Could be on our way home today. But, you know, we look forward to that because it's a promise of God. And all God's promises are, they're right. They're sure. We can trust them. All right. So he says, who shall establish you and keep you from evil? This idea of being established, we use the word established. So it's the idea of being, we're not moved. We can't be moved away from it, right? He's gonna put your feet on the solid rock. So, you know, you're not going to be tossed to and fro, right, with the different winds of doctrine that are out there. So, you know, God is faithful to establish you and keep you from evil. Now, you know, you can say, oh, but, you know, Pastor, there's evil all around me. Yeah, there is. But, you know, what he's talking about is the fact that he's going to keep us from falling into the evil and turning into the evil so that we turn away from God and go that way. See, salvation is one of those things that we have to understand. When we truly become a believer, that salvation is a sure thing. That salvation cannot be taken away from us. Many have made claim to be a Christian and fallen away. Now, it's not for me to judge whether they truly were a Christian or not, but God knows. Some have fallen away and just backslidden and then came back. And that's a wonderful thing. That's great. That's why we never have a problem when someone, you know, walked away from this church and came back 20 years later. You know, that's great. That's a wonderful thing. God works on that heart to try to bring them back because he loves them so much. So, you know, if they walk away, I mean, I've seen pastors who have turned, so-called pastors, who have turned from God and then have gone and written books about how their faith was all a joke and that, you know, the Bible is not authoritative, it's not the Word of God, and they go into all kinds of things. That person was never saved. That person, if they were just backslidden, I would say God would not allow them to have that voice to be able to bring that much damage to the body of Christ. So if they're turned from the faith and they don't believe in God anymore, then I don't believe they were ever saved in the first place. There's a surety about your faith when you know God. And you know, people will complain, like, you know, well, how do you know that there is a God? Well, you know how I know? Because I've seen people who have come out of sin. And I'm not just talking like, oh, you know, they lied or they stole something. I'm talking people who used to be child abusers, people who used to be caught up in drugs, people who murdered people and have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and their lives completely flipped, and they're now walking with Christ, and they're talking about the gospel to others. That doesn't just happen because somebody, you know, in their mind thought, oh, well, I'm going to try this Christian thing for a while. Bless you. So, you know, this is something that has to be, it's experienced, because, you know, when you truly make that decision, the Holy Spirit enters into you. There's a change. I mean, it's night and day, folks. I mean, I don't know how to explain it. If you've never experienced it, it's night and day. That doesn't mean that you've completely changed and you're no longer that person you used to be. But there are things about you that have now changed immediately once you made that decision and you've seen the truth. So, you know, for each of us, it's different. But, you know, it's evident in your life that it's happened. Probably the first thing that I can say is, when I got saved, I actually felt the need to go and tell everybody that I got saved. And, you know, you weren't concerned about what they thought of you or anything. You just were all excited, and you were like, ah, I got to tell everybody, right? You were joyful, and you just told everyone. And then they all thought you were crazy. But, you know, that's okay. That's not a problem. But, you know, we need to keep that excitement. We need to keep that joy. Keep on fire, as it would be. Yes?
You talk about somebody that comes out of the ministry who was never saved, and I think of that Billy Graham story. He used to, when he first started preaching all over the place, he had a gentleman, I don't know what his name was, but he was like his right-hand man. They used to kind of do it together. And then all of a sudden, like halfway through the ministry, he just fell away, and he said he didn't believe anymore. And he just stopped doing it. And Billy Graham tried to convince him so many times later, you know, why are you doing this and stuff? And the guy died just not believing. He chose that he did not believe it. And like you said, he was probably never saved. But he was in right next to him.
Yep. You hear the words, you speak the words, you sound like you're a Christian, but if there's no heart change, there's nothing. Where's the fruit, right? You reminded me, I'll just tell you this. One of the other things that is so evident in the life of a Christian, when you reach that point in your life where you know, I'm going to soon be with my Lord, there's a big difference when the Christian passes on and when the unbeliever passes on. Those moments just before you take that last breath, they're either peaceful or there's fighting, struggling, all kinds of stuff being said that, you know, there's no peace of knowing where you're going when you're not saved. So, you know, it's evident to me there's all kinds of proofs out there of what God is doing. And it doesn't have to always come from the Word of God. It can come from the testimony of a life for God. So, you know, there you go. Okay. So the Lord will keep you from evil. Remember, the real long prayer of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I promise we're not going to read the whole thing. But, you know, it starts in 16, goes on through 17. But in chapter 17, verse 15, as Christ is praying to his Father, he says, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So he doesn't want evil to overcome the Christian. So, you know, we can be affected by evil. I mean, we always are. But, you know, as long as we stay with God, he's never going to forsake us. He's going to be right there with us. And, you know, that's a comfort. All right. Let's go over to verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now notice, I mean, as Paul is writing these things, all of this is like an encouragement, right? So he says in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. So, you know, he's not lifting them up specifically, but in a way he is. But he's saying, our confidence is that you're going to do the things you're supposed to do because my confidence is in the Lord who's working through you. So, see, there's a big difference there than people just saying, oh, look at the things I'm doing for God. No, look at the things that I'm doing because God is doing this through me. There's a big difference in those statements. So one puts the onus on us and one puts the onus on God. So Paul is letting them know he's completely confident. He's sure that as they continue to grow in the Word of God, that they're going to do the things that Paul commands them to do, and it will be because God is working through them in order to strengthen them to do this. Again, it's just something that, you know, comforts us, because as we go through the many trials that we go through and we try to live for the Lord, there are times when you can say, boy, I don't know if this is really worth it. But you know what? It is. So, you know, never doubt that God's going to do his work through you. No matter what's happening in your life, he's going to work the situation out. So, all right. Now, I think we read that verse. Okay. So, back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Oh, I said that wrong. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1. Paul says, furthermore, then, we beseech you. He's begging them, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And of course, you know, he goes on about other things. But, you know, he's telling them, he wants them to be able to abound in the commandments that he had given them from the Lord. And it's always important to understand that. It's not Paul saying, I'm telling you this. But what he's telling them was sourced in God. So, you know, it holds more authority that way. Okay, so verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. It's like a love letter, isn't it? That the Lord would direct your hearts. So, you know, he's going to move you to the left, to the right, and back to the center, wherever you need to go, in the love of God. So, you know, don't ever feel like you're not loved. He's going to always be there to put you back where you need to be to understand his love. And
it's almost like he's directing you into God's love. So you can't miss it because he's always directing you.
Yeah.
Into the love of God.
Mm-hmm. And into the patient waiting for Christ. So he's letting them know, because one of the problems, as you remember, back when we started, was that they were expecting that there was an immediacy of Christ's return, so they many in the church just stopped doing things for the Lord. Oh, he's coming back. I'm waiting for him to come back. And they misunderstood what Paul had told them. So he's saying, you got to now be patient waiting for Christ. He will come, but we don't know when he's coming. So just know that he's coming, but in the meantime, while you wait for him, do the things that I've commanded you. You know, the going out and speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving the brethren, doing unto others, right? So you know, all those things that he lets them know he wants them to continue to do. And in the book of James, chapter 1, you know, it's always wonderful when you see these things because you realize that the things that God is telling us, he reinforces by each person who has written a different epistle. And, you know, James is written much later than Thessalonians, but he's going to basically tell them the same thing. James chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. He says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So he wants them to understand, you know, we should be showing forth that fruit that God has begun in our lives. And it's not a fruit that just all of a sudden pops out, right? Some of that fruit does, but some of that fruit takes a little while to mature. And along the way, that's actually a good thing, because people that see that in you see the growth that's happening in you as well. And it's important for them to understand, because, you know, you're not coming out just saying like, "Oh, I'm perfect now and I don't do those things." You say, "I'm imperfect, but God is still working with me." And they can see the changes that happen in your life over the course of time. Sometimes years, sometimes decades, sometimes multiple decades. Just depends on what it is that God's taking us out of. All right. Now, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I guess we'll end with this verse, verse 6. Well, okay. Yeah, we're going to do this, but there's a change that happens here. Paul starts off, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." So something happens now, right? Paul is exhorting them. He's telling them all kinds of wonderful things about God. God's faithful. You can, you know, God's going to put you in the midst of his love. But now I have to command you by the Lord, the word of God. You know, these are things that God wants him to tell them. Not Paul's command, but God's command to them. That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. The disorderly brother here, now, you know, when we talked earlier, we talked about those that would hinder Paul's ministry. Those were not the brethren. Those were the people outside that were unbelievers that wouldn't agree with what Paul was preaching and teaching. Now he's got brethren, people that are in the body of Christ, that they're hindering what he's trying to do. And he says, you have to withdraw from them. They're disorderly. Disorderly from the standpoint that they are not following the truth of God's word. So there's a point where it's evident in their lives that they are breaking the commandments of God. And he says, you have to walk away from them. Now, if that's happening and it's evident in the church, we talk about, you know, how that requires disfellowship. So they have to be put out of the church. And it's being put out of the church for a time so that they can reflect on what's going on. Why did they have to take me out of the church? Is what I'm doing really wrong? And why did I think that, you know, it was okay for me to do it? And then hopefully get into the Word of God, start to pray, go to God and say, please correct any error in my life. Then they can come back to the church and speak with the elders in the church and be accepted back in if the elders can agree that, you know, what they had done is no longer an issue. Things like that, being disorderly in the church, can bring division in the church. And that's not something that, you know, the Lord wants to happen. It's not something that I want to happen. And I know it's not anything that you guys want to happen. So, you know, we want the church to be united. We want the church to be a family, right? We are the body of Christ. So we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are more brothers and sisters to each other than sometimes our own brothers and sisters of the flesh. So, you know, he says, so they walk disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, if you remember, when we were going through chapter 2 of this book, we talked about this thing of traditions. So in verse 15, he said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, he's not talking about the traditions of the Jews, the law and all that stuff. He's talking about the doctrines, these things that they've now been taught by Paul. These replace the old traditions. These should be becoming the new traditions of the Christian. So he wants them to hold fast to that. If those disorderly brethren are going against those traditions that they've been taught here, then you have to put them out. You have to not fellowship with them. It's hard. It's a tough thing. But, you know, if you don't do it, you run the risk of dragging other people into those false doctrines, dividing the church, and possibly even destroying the church. So the church may fall apart and no longer be around. But, you know, that's why this becomes like a turning point in Paul's letter. It's important for them to understand, now I'm going to start to tell you some things. And you may not like what I'm about to tell you, but these are important things for you to understand. In order to have a healthy church, you not only have to know the do's, but you have to know the don'ts. And, I mean, it's the same thing in a Christian life. You have to know the do's and you have to know the don'ts. So many people will say, oh, well, your God, he just is not a God that allows me to have any fun. He just tells me everything I cannot do. No. God tells me all the things I can do, and he tells me all the things I cannot do. And then it's up to me to decide whether I want to do those things that God has allowed me to do or do those things that God does not want me to do. But then I have to suffer the consequences of the things that I shouldn't do. So Paul wants them to understand, the things I'm about to tell you in this letter are things that are important for you to know. And we'll go through that the next time we're together. Okay. We'll close in prayer. Lord, I guess it was a good thing to go through the first part of this letter today and feel encouraged, Lord, with the things that Paul is telling us of how much you love us and how much you're going to strengthen us in our times of need, how we can always depend upon you, that you are faithful. It's just great, Lord. But Lord, as we're going to continue, we're going to see some things that are not your fault, Lord, but our fault, the fault of man, when they misunderstand the things that should be clear to us and get themselves into all kinds of trouble. So, Lord, I know that it's a tough place to end, but I thank you always for your word and how you tell us the good and the bad, who we are, Lord, because we know that we can be good at times and we can be bad at times. And, you know, the only way that we can get better is to have you point out those things that are wrong so that we can improve on those. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for the truth of your word in making that clear. So, Lord, I ask that you be with the many that are here today. Guide their path. Give them the wisdom to make the right decisions. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.